God bless our children. Shalom, shalom. Today, according to the Hebrew calendar, it is the 9th of the month of Av, Tisha B'Av in Hebrew. The date of the 9th of Av is important in the history of Israel. It is considered the saddest day in the Jewish calendar, for it marks the destruction of the first temple back in 586 BC, that is 2,600 years ago. A day the Jewish community did not forget, for the temple is central to Israel. But it was also the same day, 2,000 years ago, in 70 AD, that the second temple was destroyed. Both temples were destroyed on the same day. Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century, recorded the date of the destruction of the second temple and was surprised to see that both temples were destroyed on the same day. So it is very solemn. It's a very solemn day. On this day, in many Orthodox synagogues, the congregation sits on the floor or low benches, and as would private mourners do in their homes. They dim the lights as a symbol of the darkness that has befallen on that day. Then the Megillah, or of Lamentation, the Book of Lamentation of Jeremiah, is recited. However, it won't be recited today, even though it is the 9th of Av. For today is a Shabbat. And since on Shabbat the Jewish people are commanded to be happy and not to fast or mourn during that day, so the traditional observation of the 9th of Av will be deferred to the 10th of Av, commencing immediately after the conclusion of the Shabbat. But the 9th of Av also tells us how important the temple is to the Jewish people. Its reconstruction is in their daily prayer, and today they are working hard in Israel to have it rebuilt. Tradition has added many other tragedies on this day. They say that it was on this day that the Roman Emperor renamed Jerusalem for Aelia Capitolina. It was on this day that the Jews were expelled from England in 1492. They say also that it was on this day that the Messiah was born. This is interesting what they say here. Or that the Messiah will be born, in their own perspective. As opposed to modern Judaism, many among ancient rabbis attached the suffering of the Messiah with redemption. The famous chapter of Isaiah 53, which speaks of the suffering of the Messiah, is quoted in many rabbinic writings and attributing it to the death and redemption and mission of the Jewish Messiah. Even the Talmud, the Kabbalah, the Midrash Rabbah, and many other Jewish books confirm that the Messiah will die, that is, as Yeshua died. And there is one more tradition attached to Tisha B'Av. The Shabbat following this date is called Shabbat Nachamu, that is, Shabbat of comfort. And there they read the first chapter of the servant song of Isaiah, which begin with the words in Isaiah 40, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. This is when the Messiah comes back and establishes peace and harmony on this earth. This is the rest that God wanted to give them right then, 3,500 years ago. But because of their unbelief, they forfeited this blessing. But it's coming. It is then my prayer that today, many in the Jewish community around the world will be brought to see the many prophecies of the first coming of the Messiah, which are in the Tanakh, and will see that Yeshua is waiting for them to offer them salvation and comfort. Now, also today, our hearts and prayer go to the people of El Paso, Texas, right, where the shooter killed 22 people last Saturday, and also our heart goes and our prayers go to the people of Dayton, Ohio, where 9 people were shot. You know, I remember El Paso. You know, I stayed there 2 nights on my way to the city of Juarez in Mexico, where I preached. I remember the people of El Paso, they were exceptionally welcoming and they were very nice. And they recently determined that this shooting was racially motivated. This may remind us of what Jesus says in Matthew 24 concerning the end time. He says that nation will rise against nation, that ethnos will rise against ethnos. In classical Greek, the ethnos were different groups of people. And this is indeed a characteristic of the end times. For instead of the love for others, they have hate. They have this hate. We pray for the healing of the people of El Paso and also of Dayton. And since we'll be looking at the end-time prophecies of the church today, there's one more piece of information in the news I want to share with you. This past month, the Anglican Church of Canada had decided to no longer pray for the conversion of the Jews. Their General Synod approved nearly unanimously on July 16 the measure to replace the conversion prayer in the Book of Common Prayer with another entitled For Reconciliation with the Jews, Reconciliation Instead of Salvation. I mean, don't they believe anymore the gospel, that the gospel of salvation is for every man, right? Why no more the Jews? Or maybe they don't believe anymore that salvation is only through Yeshua. This is a sad state of the church, I believe. So this statement comes from the one part of the Anglican Church, the major one who supported marriage of the same sex, right? The others split from it because they did not accept it. So this same church who supports same-sex marriages now decided to let go of the Jews. You know, after all, maybe this is a blessing. Because what in the world are they going to tell the Jews, right? Better to keep away from them, right? All these things are signs of the end times of the church, are very subject today. And so we are in our eighth part of our series of the end times. And this one today is unique in that it speaks directly to us. It is about our time. The Bible prophecies lay out clear condition into which the world and the body of the Messiah, the Ecclesia, will find themselves in. Condition which will increase as we're approaching the very end, that is the rapture itself. What are we to expect to see more and more in these days? You know, back in the late 1950s, Dwight Pentecost, on his studies on prophecies of the end time of the church, gathered all these signs into what he calls a system of denial. A system of denial. Denial, refusal of all which pertains to God, to his word. Rejection of major teaching of the scriptures. It is a system which focuses on confounding, on confusing believers with the final aim to diminish God, to diminish his word, and to separate the believer from his creator. This is where the battle is. We should not underestimate the power of denial. Easier than to argue is just to deny, to belittle. Like this, one shifts the burden of the proof to the other. Like those who deny the Holocaust. It matters not that there's a multitude of historical facts, films, and even living witnesses. They just disclaimed all these facts. In therapy also, they speak of the obstructive power of denial. For a first step to recovery is to recognize we have a problem. Something which is at times so difficult to admit. In biblical counseling as well, the same problem of denial is encountered when some would not admit a sin in their lives. And so they rationalize it. They appeal to numerous other instances in the Bible, which are unrelated. They appeal to the majority, and with time, this sin becomes normal, natural in their mind. But this tragedy of denial and minifying what is godly, what is scriptures, I want to tell you, it's nothing new. The serpent's first words in the garden, do you remember? Has God indeed said? Right? And there he began to instill doubt in Eve's mind. Then, and right away, these words were followed by a subtle lie, a subtle denial. He says, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Is this what God said? That's what he said. But God never said that. However, by this time, God was placed far back. He became so severe. Even an enemy, he looked like. And so Eve fell. Today, we call this scheme the Jezebel system as well, where foreign and strange beliefs are introduced and mingled in the scriptures to the point where the truth is fogged out, right? And slowly disappears. Today, we may call this scheme the Balaam system, where worldly and immoral elements are introduced in the body of the Messiah. Also to the point where the word just fades away. You know that Jesus warned the churches of the end time in Revelation 2 by mentioning both the danger of Jezebel and the danger of Balaam. And today, these things are being seen in the churches, right? And what is it that they deny? What is it that they deny more and more, and that we will see, I believe, in the future? They will deny God. They will deny His Son, His Word, and a special focus on denying the end-time prophecies so that the individual becomes confused, disoriented. The Bible says that the very church which is supposed to bring light to this world will eventually deny this very light. And with time, they even ask Jesus out of the church, right? Remember? The last church, Laodicea, Jesus is outside. He's not in the church. Now, before we get to see all these prophecies, okay, biblical teaching, which are increasingly be denied today, okay, let us begin with a word from our Savior. Let us turn our Bibles to Matthew 24, the chapter of the end times given by the prophets of all prophets, Yeshua himself. There we find an important admonition to godly churches from Jesus. This he does before, actually, he lays out all the end time prophecies of the tribulation. This will serve as an introduction to this system of denial. So as Jesus was leaving the temple, this was his last visit to this place and also his last public appearance. On the same night, he was arrested and tried, and the day after, he was crucified. His first words were a shock to the disciples. Verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." But the disciple could not understand is how such an icon of history, such an imposing building, the very temple, be destroyed. Its existence went beyond its great beauty. It was even bigger and more glorious in the mind and the heart of the people, for it represented the dwelling of God, the soul of Israel. They came to think that it was indestructible, perpetual, eternal. Even Philo, the Jewish historian living in Egypt at the time, saw beyond the building and wrote that this structure, and I quote, could never be destroyed or diminished for as long as the race of mankind shall last. For him and for other Jews, they wanted to believe that the temple was a permanent religious symbol. And we see today, on this day of Tisha B'Av, how they never forget. They never forget its destruction, which is here prophesied by Yeshua. Not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. By the way, it later disturbed the priests and the Pharisees who wanted to put Jesus to death because he actually said that. But it was only a building, and no structures can be rightly or can rightly represent the infinite God, even less when there's no faith in his Son. After this saying, there seems to have been a long moment of silence. This is when the disciple began to understand that Jesus was speaking of the end of the world. And see what they asked Jesus in verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, a disciple came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the world?" Their question was, when? When will the temple be destroyed? When will the end of the world be? And how is it going to happen? Yeshua answers in details. By the way, from verse 4 to 8, and you have a chart in the back in the screen, that is. From verse 4 to 8, Yeshua gives the general condition of our present world. Now, this is what we're going to focus on, especially on the first thing that he says. That is the time of the church. And just before the last words of the tribulation, he concludes in verse 8, but these are only the beginning of sorrows. They're not the sorrows themselves. They are the beginning. And what precedes verse 8 are not signs of the end times. They are the regular condition of the world since 2,000 years. Then from verse 9 to verse 42, he speaks of the condition of the tribulation time. Now let us read about these things that will characterize our world today, and it did for the last 2,000 years. Verses 4 to 8. It says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. These are the things that describe the last 2,000 years, 2,000-year history. However, I want to bring you to the first warning, because this is actually what we're going to look into today. What does he say in the first warning? Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Well, there will be wars, rumors of wars, and increasingly so. And at the same time, there will be famines and earthquakes. Yeshua puts in the first place our spiritual health. He does not want us to fall into the hands of deceivers. For he says, there will be many, many of them. In fact, I want to tell you, every one of the epistles that we have, every one of the letters written to the body of the Messiah contains such warnings. And these prophecies in there of the end time of the church in the epistle, actually they occupy a disproportionate place in the New Testament. We do not usually associate these warnings with the epistle, right? But they are there, and they are numerous. But who is behind this deception? Have you noticed how twice Yeshua mentions the word deceive? Deceive. Also repeated two other times later, verse 11 and 24, referring to the false prophet that is to come and so on. You may recognize the Greek word, planao, from where we got the word planet. Right? You know, at the time they were referring to those wandering planets or rogue planets. Then the travelers and sailors found, you know, their way by referring to the stars. However, there exist in the universe these wandering planets or nomad or free-floating planets, which have been ejected, that is, from a planetary system in which they were formed, but could not find their place in it. And so they are driven out, for no gravitational system could hold them back. And so they will confound the travelers. They will go left and right, right? And you know what? These planets never shone with their own light. They only reflected light to some central sun. This is how the word planao came to mean what is straying, what is wrong, what is erroneous. This is the word that Yeshua and the writers of the New Testament uses for those false teachers and prophets who stray away and apostatize. Jude uses the same word when he speaks of the error of Balaam, the error, the plani, like the wandering star. And so as the serpent first words are, has God indeed said, Yeshua first words to us is, take heed that no one deceives you. We're going to learn that the best way to deal with this system is to debunk it through truth. Yeshua said it, my word will set you free. And he demonstrated it also when he was tempted by the devil. A time when the Creator, imagine, the Creator allowed the creature to tempt him. What did he say three times? It is written. Truth is the answer. Now, as we're about to look into this system of denial, let us remember that these deniers are inside the church, not outside. This is what the Bible says. The difference between an atheist and a tare is that the atheist does not show up in the congregation of God and begins to spread false things about the Bible. The atheist is not concerned about these things. But the tare, the apostate, is treacherous. He or she comes in and shows up like a wheat, because the tare and the wheat, you cannot see the difference. Like they show up like a true believer and begin to cause much damage. This is why Jesus and all the writers of the epistles put so much emphasis on them and proportionally much less to the world outside. By definition, an apostate is one who departs from the truth, from a truth previously accepted, and it involves the breaking of a professed relationship with God. In short, it is one who was never a believer and never knew the Lord. And so comes a time when he's so easily actually put out of the faith. An apostate is a revealed tear, really. There's a history of apostasy, by the way, in the scriptures. It all began with the apostasy of the angels. Do you remember? Jude tells us that they did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. They became demons. And we are going to see that these very demons are involved in the promotion of false doctrines. There's also the apostasy of the nations at Babel. They all built a tower so to forget God of the Bible, whom they knew very well, and followed the apostasy of Israel, except for a remnant, and the apostasy of the church, except for a remnant, something we're about to look into today. These apostates today, they can stay a long time in a church, but not that long. When the word of God is preached, this is when the epistle teaches us, right? When the word of God is preached, they cannot stay. They cannot tolerate it. They need to go. By the way, remember we had our fill of apostates here in Betariel? A few years ago, we had one person who attended all the studies and filled up pages of notes. But one day, he said that the Lord sent them a woman, right? And he was so enamored, so he left the faith completely and he went with her. Didn't take much. Others were whole families which could not stand the persecution of anti-missionaries. And lately, another, after being with us for a few years, out of the blue, wrote me a letter. And it is written, I no longer believe in the Bible to the extent that I did. I don't believe anymore. By the way, you know, I took these things as a compliment for our congregation. It means that we really are preaching the word of God, right? Amen. You know, amen. When I look back at these things, these people did not cause much damage, and I praise God for it, right? What the Spirit says in 1 John 2:19, it's a verse we've seen before. It says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. While we need to always be on the lookout, we should not worry or be anxious about these things. For Yeshua says, I build my church. One more word on this. Not all those who promote false doctrines are apostates. I want to say that, right? Believers, immature believers, and taught believers are found to promote many fallacies as well. Ananias and Sapphira were among them. God took them away. There's a fine line, by the way, between an apostate and an immature believer. They are at times so similar, this is why it is often difficult to figure out who James or the writer of the book of Hebrews, for instance, are referring to in their words of warning. But the Spirit of the Lord helps the elders of a church to make, of course, this distinction when the time comes. You know, there's one principle in the Mosaic Law which teaches that what God has separated, we must not join. Right? This is taught through the laws found in Deuteronomy 22. Of which is the one concerning the ox and the donkey. In verse 10, it says, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Okay, why? You know, at the core of this law, the ox is considered a clean animal, and the donkey is considered an unclean animal. The ox has a calm temperament, not the donkey. And besides which, it is unfair to the animals themselves. Putting them together in a plow, they will both suffer pain and discomfort. Better leave them separated. Another point, before we look at this system of denial, many have come and asked, what if I'm an apostate? Because sometimes I doubt. Let me tell you that if you were an apostate, you would not ask this question. For apostates are not worried about these things because they don't believe and they don't care one way or another. We will learn that their conscience are seared, closed up, unable to feel the call of the Holy Spirit. And having doubts, asking questions is a normal part of our sanctification. Now let us look at this system of denial. You know, the first is the most widespread denial, which comes in so many different forms. It is the denial of the Messiah, the denial of Yeshua. Who he really is, his nature, and why he came down on earth. Remove Yeshua from the scriptures, and one's faith in the God of the Bible will fall apart. These people cannot read the Bible anymore. John the Apostle has so much to tell us about all of this subject in his letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He sums up for us all that he has learned at the feet of Jesus and also through all that he experienced as a pastor, teacher, and evangelist. You know, these letters are very important documents since they were written some 60 years after the resurrection of the Messiah by the last remaining eyewitness of Jesus. John is the one who outlived the 12 apostles. And these letters must have been written some 20 years after that Paul had finished writing his own epistles and departed to be with the Lord. By this time, the church began to look like what it is today. It is then that Jesus was being redefined, reinvented, and they began to preach another Jesus. And here John so strongly warns the believers. He says, 1 John 4:3, an important verse. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. That Jesus has come into the flesh means that he's not a man like us. It means that he's from above. Like the prophecy of Micah, who tells us that he will be born in Bethlehem, but whose origins are from eternity, from everlasting. And we know that only God is from eternity, from everlasting. Whoever denies this, John says, is an antichrist. Anti usually means instead of, for they want to replace him. You know, these people who deny him, they want to replace him. Anti also means against, for they also want to have him gone. This is what they have in common. They are against the Messiah. And so they will invent all kinds of theories to diminish him. Okay, we know these theories. Some say that he's an angel. Others say that he's a man who became God, a great blasphemy. Others try to belittle him by putting the Holy Spirit before him or a powerful woman next to him. Others do not want to offend and speak of Jesus as a good man. Not like the others, better than the others, but they themselves don't know where to place him exactly, for they don't really believe in him. Have you noticed that a common denominator of all the sects is to deny the person and the nature of Jesus Christ? But John, in his letter, speaks so highly of our Savior. In 1 John 1:1, he identifies Jesus as the Word of Life. And he tells us how to stay close to him. 1 John 2:5, he links the keeping of the word with the believer's growth. There he says, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. It is through the reading of the Bible that love is actually perfected in us. Peter as well, in his second letter, in his second chapter, he speaks of the false teachers who also pinpoints actually the nature of Christ. See 2 Peter 2:1. He says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresy, even what? Denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon them. These were denying both the person and the work of Jesus the Messiah. While they may say he's a nice person, they may say nice things about Jesus, they fail to confess him as divine, as God, and as the unique Savior. This is at the head of all denials. And today they have become so clever in doing this, but denying the divinity of the Messiah is really denying the Bible, denying the whole of the Hebrew Scriptures and also the New Testament. As a Jew, I want to tell you something. I understood the divinity of the Messiah mainly from the Old Testament. To me, it was so clear. And I was blessed also by the revelation of the New Testament. By the way, have you noticed how the Lord signed his Bible? How the Lord signed the last book of the Bible, and just before the stern warnings about adding or altering the Word of God, Revelation 22:13. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. The first name is I Am, which encompasses the Godhead. Okay, whom Paul says the Godhead dwells in the fullness in him. Then the three names, which encompasses all eternity, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. This is the Echad of the oneness of the I Am. This is who Jesus is. This is who Yeshua is. He is not another prophet or just another man. He is God incarnate. And if one doesn't accept this, it doesn't make it less of a truth. For this teaching is seen throughout the whole scriptures and also the Hebrew scriptures. You know, before we move to the next denial, I heard a story about a great conductor, Arturo Toscanini, who lived in the early 1900s. He was known for his passion, his intensity, and his perfectionism. So one evening, as he conducted Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, the audience loved it. At the conclusion, they clapped hands and stomped their feet. Toscanini bowed and bowed to the audience. It was so long that at some point Toscanini turned, looked intently at his musician, and almost uncontrollably exclaimed, he says, "Gentlemen, gentlemen." Right? So the orchestra members leaned forward to try to see what he was saying. Okay? Was he angry? Had someone missed a cue? Had the orchestra flawed the performance of some way? The reason they found out soon after, Toscanini was not angry. He was not really paying attention to the applauses, but he was steered to the very core of his being by the sheer magnificence of Beethoven's music, as he says. Scarcely able to talk, he whispered fiercely, "Gentlemen, I am nothing. I am nothing. Why do you applaud the conductor when it is Beethoven who wrote the piece?" This was an extraordinary admission, by the way, since he was known to be blessed with enormous ego. "Gentlemen," he added, "you are nothing." That was hardly news. So should we adopt the same attitude when we speak about Yeshua? When we speak of him, we read his wonderful word, we would whisper fiercely to each other, "Ladies and gentlemen, I am nothing, you are nothing, but Yeshua is everything and everything in the world." Amen. Now let's move into the second denial. Okay, it is in the system of the end time, by the way, it is very similar to the first. It is the denial of the word of God, the rejection of sound doctrines. It follows, and it is a consequence, by the way, of the first one. Deny Yeshua, and the person will slowly move away from the scriptures, for he is the scriptures. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is how we know of God. We know the character of God. A case history is Israel. Jesus told them, "For if you believe in Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote about me." And here Moses stands for the Tanakh, or the Hebrew scriptures. And in time, Rabbinism, since 2,000 years, had moved away from the scriptures and literally made up a new religion, for they did not believe in Yeshua. Another case history, the church. For the last 2,000 years, they followed the same route as Israel and will eventually ask Jesus again to move out of their building in Laodicea. There are many passages in the New Testament which speak of this rejection. We can begin with 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. Let's see what Paul says. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." Paul and the believers of the time thought that they were living these latter times, these very latter times, since they believed that the coming of the Lord was imminent, and they were warned by the Spirit that as time passes, there will be an increase of people from inside the church who will depart from the faith because they will turn to fable, to doctrines, to false teachings. But I want you to see the origins of these false teachings. What are they called? Doctrines of demons. As it was with the serpent in the Garden of Eden, so it is today. These demons have improved with time. They now appear subtly through false teaching, and in this way they separate, they alienate the individual from his or her God. "This is a revelation from the Spirit," says Paul. Have we yet realized the origin and the consequences of deceptive, counterfeit, erroneous teaching? This is the case where you can tell that the sheep are in big trouble when the shepherd starts speaking kindly to the wolf. Remember that. This is when anti-biblical truths are tolerated and adopted in a congregation. And what happens to those who continually listen to these doctrines of demons? Look at verse 2. They have their conscience seared with a hot iron. Here again, we may recognize the Greek word, koteriazo, where we get the word cauterized, right? Which means to sear with a branding iron, to deaden, right, one's spirit. And at the time, the branding was a sign of ownership, as when farmers brand their cattle. This is, in a way, this demon's claim on these people. And the process through which these doctrines of demons enter the congregation of God is slow and very subtle. You heard the story of a man who, resisting the cost of oats with which he fed his mule, decided to gradually substitute sawdust in its diet. Everything went fine for a while, but by the time the mule was finally satisfied with sawdust, it died. The same is true spiritually. The changeover from truth to error is sometimes a very slow process, and the people don't always know the difference, but before you know it, they're dead, or spiritually dead. Now, these things happen inside the congregation of God, and some have asked, why does God allow it? Why doesn't God protect his congregation? Why is that? Actually, he protects it, and he does it wonderfully. But he also allows these false teachers to come into the congregation. You know why? Because he wants to know if you love him. The same principle is found in the Mosaic Law with Israel. See the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 13:3, speaking of those false prophets and teachers coming into the Israelite community and bringing some strange doctrines. He says, "You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamers of dream, for the Lord your God is testing you. Testing you to know whether you love God, you love his word, that is. This is his way to see how much we love him. How do we respond to the things that he said?" Let's remember, we know God from nature. Everybody knows God from nature. It says so in Romans 1. We know God in our hearts, right? When we sin, we know. Everybody feels bad when they do something bad. But the only way to know the character of God is through the scriptures themselves. And this is what he wants us to know. He's testing us. This is why we have seen in the last chapter of Revelation, don't add, don't take off, don't alter my word. But how now are we going to recognize these false teachers? You know, the epistles are loud and clear on this subject, and they give us so many indications. Let us turn our Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know, in the first four verses, there's a list of 19 characteristics which define those false pretenders. And this is one of the many lists, by the way, that we have in the law of the Messiah. In 1 Corinthians 6, we have a list of 11 traits. And just before, in 1 Corinthians 5, we have another list of 18 characteristics. And in Romans 1, you find 22 characteristics. And in 1 Timothy, we find 14 characteristics. In all, you have about 84 of them. Okay? The Lord wants us to know who they are. The Spirit of God gives us all we need to fight our battles. These then are the portrait of spiritual anarchy. We can call them the 84 qualities of evil. Right? In our study, we'll look at only a few. 2 Timothy 3. By the way, 2 Timothy is also an important document which reminds us of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 2 Timothy is Paul's last message, which was written about 67 AD. This book is called The Swan Song of Paul. The letter is addressed to a young pastor, Timothy, whom Paul has trained. Both 1 and 2 Timothy were written to encourage Timothy and especially to train him to oppose all these false doctrines that would come into the church. This letter begins in a very affectionate way. You know, it should read chapter 1. You know, as if Paul knew he was leaving and pours out his love for Timothy and us. Chapter 1, you know, there's no particular teaching, but just a flow of sincere feeling towards the young man. And you wonder why, what's the Spirit allows this? Because that's his feeling as well. In fact, you know, in 1 Timothy, Paul names these false teachers. He names six of them. you know, in this short letter, right? Because he wanted Timothy to be aware of who was around. In 1:15, he mentions Phygellus and Hermogenes, who turned away from him. He says, be careful. 2:17, he speaks of those whose stock will spread like gangrene among the believers, Hymenaeus and Philetus, he says. You know, it's one thing to have your name written in the Bible, but to have your name written in the Bible for what is bad is something else. In 4:10, he spoke of a man, Demas, having loved the present world, has deserted me, Paul says. In 4:14, he names Alexander, the coppersmith. He did me so much harm, Paul says. And in 3:8, this I find interesting, he gives up a new information. Okay, he says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. These are the name of two Egyptian magicians who opposed Moses in Exodus. Okay, we don't know their names. He just gave us their names, right? Why does he name them? Why does he do that? People need to know who is out there so that they do not fall into their heresies. This is what the Bible teaches. How else would you want Timothy to protect himself? You know that since 1949, the FBI has a constant list of the 10 most wanted men in America. Photographs of these criminals are shown in order to alert law-abiding citizens of their danger and to arouse the help of the public in locating these criminals. Now think for a minute. Think for a minute. Would you want to invite one of these dangerous criminals into your home? Or, of course not. It would be a very foolish thing to do. If you did not happen to see one of these criminals, or if you did, actually, you would need to call the civil authorities, or the police, really. And so a false teacher is just as dangerous to the congregation of God as a criminal to the community. And so in order to protect the church, God has posted the most wanted men also in the scriptures. We have 84 of them, by the way, 84 characteristics. Now, we just have the time today to look at the first trait, which sums up all the others. I love this passage, right? Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be, what? Lovers of themselves. By the way, I want to tell you, that says it all. That says it all. This one goes against the whole law of God. When they asked Jesus, what is the great commandment of the law? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In this way, Yeshua divided the 10 commandments, 10 most important commandments which sum up the whole law, into two. And have you seen the common denominator? Love. Love. Love God. Love your neighbor. But by then, these people's conscience was so seared that they loved themselves. And so we can recognize them in that they are lovers of themselves. It's not difficult, by the way, to see. This one word in the Greek only appears here as if it was reserved for this teaching on the doctrines of demons like we saw. The word is philotos, philo, love, and otos, me. And so this goes against the core of the teaching of the Bible, for the Bible does not only say esteem the others better than you, it even says love your enemies. This is how far love it is. I don't know if you heard of Richard Hatch, who was the guy on the hit TV show Survivor, that America loved to hate, right? In his new book, because he wrote a book, 101 Survival Secrets, How to Make $1 Million, Lose 100 Pounds, and Just Plain Live Happily. So Hatch shared his personal life philosophy. Secret number 78, he says, selfishness is a virtue. So he wrote, for example, if you give somebody a gift, it's because you want that good feeling that comes to you from the act of making someone you care about it. Okay, and so you expect something back from it. By the way, do you agree with this statement? Is selfishness a virtue?
No.
Do you only give because you want to get out of it? Agape love. This is the love of Christ. Okay, he gave. He doesn't expect anything. His love demands that we come to him as a saving knowledge of himself. Before we close, just look at the second one. It complements the first. Lovers of money. Okay. Here also is the vertical and horizontal. Okay. Love God, love neighbors. Here it is the vertical that comes from beneath. Okay. selfish love reflected horizontally by the love of money or wealth. They don't care about people. Right? This is the mark of a false teacher. They love money. Right? So the first two characteristics are given to us. The first, philotos, and the second, philargyro, follow the sequence of the end time of the church in Revelation 2-3. Remember, the church before the last is Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. It is replaced by the last one, whom we see rising, Laodicea, which means the people ruling. And so adding the definition of 2 Timothy, it would have a full meaning of the rule of men from the lovers of themselves and of the world. Next time, we'll look at some more of these other admonitions that the Holy Spirit gives us in the Word of God. I will close with a true story. You know, an Italian judge has ordered a pastor to appear in court to prove that Jesus Christ existed to help resolve an ongoing lawsuit. So legal problems for this pastor began when the author of the book titled The Fable of Christ filed proceedings against the pastor after he denounced the author and his book in a newsletter sent to church members. So as the suit drug on, the author, Caccioli, issued a challenge saying he would withdraw the legal action if the pastor could come up with irrefutable proof that Jesus Christ actually walked the earth, and by then he would remove his lawsuit. So this pastor planned to use the evidence presented in the gospel accounts, among with the writing of the Jewish historian Josephus. You know, he spoke about Christ. And he says, this is a wise man doing good things, right? In addition, you have the Roman historian Tacitus, who lived from the year 55 to 120. He mentions Christ in his writings. Though none of these sources speak of the nature of Jesus, the pastor's best defense was when he said in court, if the author does not see the sun in the sky at midday, he cannot sue me because I see it and he does not. Amen. The best proof of the existence of God and of the Messiah is all around us. All around us. And the Spirit of God is there to tell you about it. Let's bow our head in prayer. Again, our Father, this morning our hearts have been so filled with a time of worship, filled with the wonder of your word, and we are so grateful. We thank you for this great treasure that we have in your scriptures, and we want to understand that it is your word to us and that it carries power and blessing in ways that no other document ever written can. We pray now that you'll confirm in our hearts all these things, give us a great love for your truth, and a love that will lead us to want to share your word with the unsaved. We pray, Lord, for this zeal, for that passion that the prophets like Jeremiah, John, and Paul had for the unsaved. Teach us, Lord, to allow us to let your Spirit to guide us and to bear those fruits. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen. And so the Lord bless you all.